Rewards in Heaven, the 11th talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on May 26, 2002 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2002. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're going to do something a little different today. We've been going through 1 Corinthians, and last week we looked at the fairly famous passage that where Paul talks about the wood, hay, and stubble, and building on the foundation, and if anything remains, you shall receive a reward, in that language. And I argued that that particular passage, which is often taken as a description of each believer building on the foundation of their faith with good works and receiving rewards because of those good works, that actually in the context it's pretty clear that Paul has something else in mind, and that what he's talking about is the way in which Apollos and others in Corinth add to the teaching, go on to build on the foundation of the teaching that he had put down in Corinth. So that raises the question of the Bible's teaching on rewards. That passage is one of the most commonly referred to, but there are a number of them that have been used to sort of build up a picture of what we should expect from God in terms of rewards for our behavior in this life. So what I thought I would do is take just today to make a few comments about that topic. Since the issue has been raised, I thought I'd just like to talk a little bit about how I see what the Bible says about rewards, and then next week we'll get back into 1 Corinthians. The problem here is, in knowing how to go about talking about this with you, the doctrine of rewards, like most of our doctrines that we encounter in the church, the doctrine is built out of the building materials of a whole series of passages in the Bible that have been used. Okay, this passage is this brick, and this passage is this brick, and we build up the building out of these bricks. And as you might expect, what I'm going to say is there is a popular doctrine of rewards out there that I think is built out of the wrong materials. That is, the whole series of passages that have been used to build this building, I don't think they're saying what that popular perception out there says they're saying. So what do I do? How do I go about talking about this? I could start a series on rewards, and we could start going passage by passage, and I could explain to you each of those passages, and I think that would be something that would be worthwhile. It'd be an interesting thing to do, and there'd be a lot of interesting passages to look at. The problem is, I'm in the middle of a series about 1 Corinthians, and if I start that series now, then I'll get back to 1 Corinthians sometime in 2003 or something. So I don't want to do that. So my only option, I don't just want to get up here and tell you this is what I think without looking at some of these passages that are involved with this. So what I'm going to do is give you a quick tour of the ground, and I recognize that there will be some frustration in this, in that there are a number of passages that I'm going to comment on briefly, just long enough to not really defend the perspective that I have on that particular passage, enough if you don't agree with me to raise your ire and go, no, wait a minute, what's he talking about there? But that's the best I can do today. I want to kind of try to give you the overall picture and see if we can have some time for questions. So don't bother to try to go to these different verses, and just hang on, and at the end hopefully it will add up to something. So it seems to me, before we start, that one of the key issues involved with this, the reason that I end up going in a different direction on many of these passages that are involved with the issue of rewards, is because there is this sort of prior question that we must address about how the Bible talks about the relationship between grace and works, between the grace of God and what I do in my life. Because the argument that is fundamentally used in the popular view of rewards is this. Look, I have a whole series of passages in the Bible that talk about some sort of consequences, some sort of reward or judgment that is going to come my way based on what I do. Many of these passages are clearly addressed to Christians, saying there are going to be these consequences for what you do. We know that we're saved by the grace of God and by faith, not by works. Therefore, all of those many passages that talk about consequences for what we do must be talking about other consequences. They can't be talking about the consequences of losing out on eternal life. They can't be talking about salvation, because then that would mean that we were being saved by works, and we know that we're not saved by works, so that can't be. So what you need to understand as I go into this is that one of the fundamental truths about how I look at the Bible and how we in general look at the Bible around here is this idea that, yes, we are saved by the grace of God, and that is a hugely important thing. I am not going to be able to stand before God on the basis of the merits of my works. I am so far from being what I ought to be that if God were to give me what I deserve, I would be lost. And that is a key teaching of the Bible. But an equally key teaching of the Bible, I would argue, is that to be a child of God, to be a person who has the sort of faith that saves, means that there is something real happening in my life, that I have a real faith, that I have a real repentance for my sins, that I have a real desire to enter into the promises of God, and so on. And what that means, therefore, is that real faith is going to manifest itself in the way I live. Does it mean that I am not a sinner? No. Does it mean that there are not many times when I fail to be what I ought to be? No, it doesn't mean that. Every child of God is going to continue to find moral failure in their life, and that does not challenge the idea that I'm a believer. But if I say that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that I am looking to him for mercy and for salvation, and that that is what I want out of life, then in various ways that's going to have an impact on the way I do things. And so just as the Bible on the one hand says that I am not being judged on the basis of my works, in the sense that whether or not I find salvation depends on whether I deserve it through what I have done, that's clearly true. But it is also true that to be a person of faith means that my works are going to be different in some sense. And so the Bible is not afraid to, and very often actually, uses the language about us being judged by our works. Not in the sense of whether we have earned our salvation before God, but in the sense of, is it in fact the case that you are a believer? Is it in fact the case that you are one of those who have called on the name of Christ to find salvation? Is your heart open to recognizing that you're a sinner? Is your heart open to recognizing that you need mercy and not justice from God? If that's true, then there will be things that will be true about you as you mature in your faith. The faith is tested in life. The trials of life put us in situations where we have to decide whether we really believe this stuff. That's the biblical teaching on works as I understand it. It is a two-pronged thing. Therefore, for someone to come along and look at various passages that say, look, this is addressed to Christians, and it says you're going to be judged by your works, it is not necessarily the case that that is not talking about salvation. It all depends on what we mean. What is at stake? And I would say that the Bible says both we will not be judged on the basis of our works and we will, depending on what we mean by works and what we mean by the kind of works that we're talking about. That a faith lived out is a sign that there is a reality to this faith that I say I have. But the fact that there is evil in my life is to be expected because I'm still a sinner. Okay, so that's what's at the bottom, I think, of a lot of these issues. That when I read people who teach about the many different rewards that we're working for, usually back at the bottom of it, this issue comes up again and again. Why is this passage seen as being saying that we, in addition to our salvation, can earn some sort of reward? Because in the end, they have no other way of explaining it. If that's not true, then they say that brings us back to being saved by works, and that can't be. So let me take you through a few passages here just briefly to give you an idea of some of the things that are at stake. Now, before I do this, there's another mistake that I think we need to guard against. A lot of the discussion about rewards, if you go and you read what people say about it, it sort of treats the Bible as if it were a catalog of the various rewards that you can get. Just as on the issue of spiritual gifts, people often use the New Testament as if it were a catalog describing the, okay, here are the gifts you can get. Well, when it comes to rewards, here are the various rewards that are available. You know, it's kind of like you're at camp and there are the different ribbons that you can get. Well, the Bible has described the different ribbons that you can get. There is the runner's crown, there is the crown of life, there is the crown of righteousness, and so on. I want to look at that here in a second. But I hope you can see how it would be quite possible for us to go to various passages that use a little bit different language and treat each one as if it were intended to be an item in the catalog. Okay, there's a reward you can get, here's another reward you can get, here's another reward you can get. Whereas in fact, it's quite possible, in fact I would argue basically, that most of these passages are all talking about the same thing. It's just different language used in different ways. Imagine if someone were to say to Robbie, my wife, you must be a bigamist because at various times I've heard you say that you're married to Ron. I know you're married to your husband. You're married to Brian's father, I heard tell. You're married to Aaron's father. I hear you're married to your high school sweetheart. Well, that's five so far that I've counted. Well, no. I mean, it's fairly obvious that that's not the way it works. Well, it seems really silly in that kind of context, but from my perspective, we often do that to the Bible, as if the Bible was intended to be laid out like this catalog, and every slight difference in description is another model that you can get. I mean, this model comes in black, this one comes in red, and we can tell what different between the various models because we use different language. Well, no. There again, I think that is an illegitimate way to approach the Bible. It may be. Sometimes the Bible is talking about different things, but we need to be prepared for the language that the Bible uses to be varied. I mean, that's the way people use language. Why shouldn't the Bible be that way? Okay, so let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. Sometimes there is, as I have said, there is reference to the crown that comes to the runner, the runner's crown. This comes from later in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, "And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, people approach this passage, and I know, I mean, I've seen it and I hear it all the time. The argument would be, well, look, he's talking about something that comes to you, a wreath, a prize that you win, based on whether or not you do certain things. You need to exercise self-control. You need to choose to behave in a certain way and to accept certain limitations. Well, obviously, that couldn't be salvation that we're talking about, because salvation just comes by faith. Therefore, this must be talking about a wreath that can come to those who buffet their body and run the race in a certain way. Okay, well, here's a good example. I am very confident that if you go through, and eventually we'll get there in 1 Corinthians and look at this passage, if you go through and look at what's at stake in this section, Paul is talking about choices in life that reflect whether or not we in fact are following God, that we have a real faith, and so on. He's confronting the Corinthians with choices that they have to make that are going to ultimately tell the tale whether they in fact are believers or not. Notice the way that Paul, in this context, the way he describes it. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. I mean, what he's getting at is, okay, sure, I preach the gospel. That's my job. And that's what I'm called to do. God's told me to do that, and I do it. But my own salvation depends on whether I choose to live out my life as a believer while I am preaching this gospel. I want to be a partaker of the gospel that I proclaim. And notice how he concludes that. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Again, his concern is, it doesn't matter that I'm a hotshot apostle and I go around preaching the gospel everywhere. What good would it do me to preach the gospel to everyone else but neglect to exercise self-control and actually embrace and live out and believe the gospel myself? I don't want to be disqualified after I have been preaching to so many. And immediately after this, he gives the example of Israel in the wilderness, how even though they were all a part of the congregation, God was not pleased with them and laid them low in the wilderness. A model clearly of those who claim to be a part of the people of God, but who in fact are rejected by God. So the warning that Paul's giving here is a warning to them specifically that they need to, in the issue that he's talking about in this passage, they need to decide whether they really believe this gospel, whether they're really looking for the wreath, the prize of eternal life at the end. And if so, then they need to go for it. And if in the end their faith is only just words and they have no interest in actually pursuing it in their life, then they can expect to find what the Israelites found, which was, although they were a part of the group, they personally ended up being rejected by God. Okay. Now, I know I haven't gone into that passage in much detail, and there's a lot that we could talk about there, and we will when we get to that later. But I just want to give that as an example of a place where this logic comes in. Well, look, he's talking about winning a prize, so it must be a reward that we can get, because certainly salvation couldn't be at stake. Well, it is at stake. That's exactly what's at stake. People sometimes talk about the crown of life. We run into this language in James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, once again, the argument is made, well, you can't tell me that salvation is dependent on whether you persevere under trial. I mean, we're saved by faith, not by works. Therefore, persevering under trial must win you a separate crown, the crown of life. And so when we get to heaven one day, there will be those who wander around with the crown of life, and there will be others who don't have it because they didn't persevere under trial. And so you'll be able to tell, you know, there's Fred. I always hate to see him because it's so sad. He's got nothing on his head, no crown of life. You know, have you seen mine? Polished it up yesterday. It looks really good. So, but once again, if you go and look at the context in James, I mean, there's just no way. I mean, the issue, which is one that the Bible talks about a lot over and over and over again, is the fact that the inner reality of our faith is tested in the midst of the trials of life. It's not salvation by works in the sense that it's salvation by the quality of my moral life, that somehow I have earned my salvation by not being a sinner. It's just saying, though, whether in fact I believe this stuff or not is going to show itself whether in the midst of real life I hang on to it. If when the pressure comes I say, no, actually I'm not interested. I thought that this was going to be a walk into heaven, but if you're telling me it's going to cost me something, then I'm really not interested. I think I'll go become a Baha'i or something. Well, that's the kind of thing that James is talking about. The real thing is the sort of thing that hangs in there, that stays under the pressures of life. Okay, so again, here we have a supposed crown that we can win that in fact I would say is just, it's the crown of life in the sense that it is the crown which is life. It is the crown that represents life. Paul, the same kind of language is used when Paul talks about a crown of righteousness. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, if you take this idea that salvation is merely by faith, in the sense that if I say I believe this, then that's all that it takes, and no perseverance or no evidence of the reality of that is necessary in life, then you have to say about this, okay, here's another crown, the crown of righteousness. Paul's going to get it because he finished the course and kept the faith. Of course, those believers who don't finish the course and keep the faith, they won't get the crown of righteousness. They'll just get eternal life. But Paul's going to get the crown of righteousness. And not only that, but notice what he says, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So there's two groups who get the crown of righteousness. You can get the crown of righteousness if you keep the faith and hang in there to the end, or you can get the crown of righteousness if you think about Jesus coming back and it appeals to you. So there are these two groups. So presumably in heaven there are going to be those who don't have the crown of righteousness, and what it's going to show is they didn't keep the faith, and they didn't care whether Jesus came back or not. I mean, it gets kind of silly, but that's the kind of thinking that we have to get into if we're fighting and resisting this idea that somehow there's a relationship between whether I'm a child of God or not and how I live my life. But it's much more straightforward to understand what he's saying here is, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I persevered. I did not abandon it. Under the pressures of life, I did not tell God to take a hike. I hung on to my prize. And thus, in the end, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which, I mean, how should we understand? The crown that comes to those who are justified, or the crown which is justification. There are different ways that we could put together what it is he means by that crown of righteousness. But, and then he says, it's not only me, I'm not the only one who's going to receive this crown, but everyone like me is going to receive it. And how does he describe them then? Those who have loved his appearing. So basically he's talking about believers. I mean, I have kept the faith, and I am expecting then to receive the crown of righteousness along with all who have kept the faith with me. That is, all who have loved his appearing. All who, instead of rejecting Jesus or being uninterested in Jesus, those who have seen Jesus as the Messiah who is coming back to establish his kingdom and are looking for that day. All of them together will receive that crown with me. Okay, so hopefully you get the idea with some of these passages. There are many, many examples like this of places where people would go and say, see, here's an example of a reward that we will get. When in fact, I would argue all that's being talked about, I mean all, is eternal life. I mean, it's the fundamental question in all of these passages is, will you believe or not? Do you want the promises of God or not? That's the question that is going to be assessed at the end. Were you in fact one who looked to God for salvation, who knocked on the door and was looking for what it is that he had to offer, or not? Okay, so this kind of thinking sometimes gets applied to then various places in the Bible where the last days are described, where the judgment of God is described. And let's see if I can talk about these quickly. There are certain judgments that are described in the Bible that people argue, well, must not be us. This doesn't apply to us, because as we know, we are saved by faith and not by works. And these judgments have to do with what you did. Therefore, this judgment couldn't apply to us. Like the judgment that Jesus describes in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Because in that judgment, the people are judged based on whether they gave a cup of water or visited in jail or helped in some way these little ones of Jesus that he describes. And those who didn't do that are rejected. Okay, well, you can't tell me that Jesus is saying there that we are going to be saved or not based on whether we were hospitable to a few folks along the way. I mean, how could that be? Certainly there are times when I have not been hospitable the way I should have been. Did I blow it? Is my salvation out the window then? But this passage is often used to say, okay, this is a separate judgment. After the rapture of the church and the great tribulation comes, then when Jesus returns, he's going to judge the nations based on how they behaved during the tribulation. That must be what he's talking about here, because this can't apply to Christians. But I would argue that in this passage, the issue that Jesus is talking about is you're going to be judged in the end on how you responded to me, Jesus. But how is it that you know how a person responds to Jesus? Because he's not around. He's not here right now. But you are. You, as people who have aligned yourself with Jesus, who have said, he is the Messiah, I believe in him, he is the hope of my life, you, I would argue, are his little ones. And how I respond to you has a great deal to say about how I respond to him. If I have rejected you, I have rejected him. Now, this is something that Jesus teaches in a number of places, I would think. Again, it's not I'm earning my salvation through how good I am or how much I have not fallen into sin or selfishness or that sort of thing. He's just saying something very simple, I would say. If in the end, somebody looks at us as followers of Jesus and says, I'm not interested, I don't care about them, those are not my kind of people, then that says something about, in the end, what they value and who they're following. I think that's what Jesus is getting at in that parable. So that is a judgment that applies to everyone. I mean, it certainly is relevant to us. I would say that we, if we are people of God, the fact that we have responded to each other to the extent that we have, that we recognize each other as our fellow travelers toward the hope of eternal life, that says something about our commitments, what we think about Jesus. So once again, here's this judgment that is going to happen, but it is a judgment, in fact, that all of us are going to go through. I'll just mention real quickly, in Revelation 20, which is very complicated, and I'm not going to go there or try to sort that stuff out right now, but there is a great white throne judgment that is referred to. And we are often described as not being a part of that either. Because what happens there, they were judged, every man, according to their works. And according to their works, they're judged, and they end up, some of them, in the lake of fire. So, this is salvation dependent on works. That can't be us. Now, I want to acknowledge Revelation 20 is difficult, and there are other reasons why a person might conclude that this is a separate judgment that Christians don't enter into. We don't want to talk about that right now. All I want to say is, the idea that we would be judged according to our works is a biblical one, in the sense that our works reflect whether or not we are children of God. Not whether our works reflect whether we are sinners or not. My works show that I'm a sinner. You don't have to look very hard to know that I'm a sinner. And I don't have to look very hard to know that you are. But my hope would be that there is something about my life that reflects the fact that, unlike some of the people around me, my eyes are turned toward God and His salvation. He has captured my heart. I am still a sinner, but that's not all that I am. And in the end, my life shows that that's the case. Notice the problem if we deny this. A little later on in Revelation, it says, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." The whole context of what Jesus is saying there at the beginning and at the end is about these two groups. Those who practice wrong, who are filthy, who have not washed their robes, who are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and everyone who loves and practices lying, those are the ones who are outside the gate. And then there are those who are righteous and holy and who have washed their robes, and they have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter by the gates into the city. Clearly, here, this is your eternal destiny is being described in this section. Are you inside the gate or outside? And yet, right in the middle of it, he uses this language, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." So, we just encounter it everywhere. The Bible is not afraid to use that language, which ought to sober us greatly. But as I would argue, this is not a denial of the doctrine of grace. It's merely saying that faith is something that is real. As Revelation describes it, it's those who overcome who enter into eternal life. Those who believe and turn away from the road that the rest of the world is taking. Okay. Now, I'm going to skip a little bit here. Let's come to the last question that I want to address. There are many passages, I would say, as I've just described, where rewards are discussed, but basically what we're talking about is that fundamental question, will I follow God or not? That's the question we're being confronted with there. Will I enter into eternal life or not? The last question is, are there any passages that do suggest that there is some other sort of consequence to my behavior now, some sort of reward as I enter into my salvation? Is anything going to hinge on what I do now? Is there some relationship between what I do now and what I enter into there? Well, I think there are a couple of passages that hint at something like that, but it's a little bit difficult to know what to do with them and how far to take them. The one that most comes to mind for me is the parable of the talents or the minas that Jesus tells. Because in that parable, you have the story of a master, a king, who goes away and he leaves his servants to do his business. And when he comes back, he checks up to see what they did. He gives them some money to work with, his money, and they're supposed to be stewards of it and go and make a profit for him. And three of the servants did, but one of the servants was afraid of the master, went and hid the money, didn't do what he was told to do, and when the master comes back, he just takes it out of the ground and says, okay, here, you have it back. You didn't lose anything. That servant is rejected and cast out into the outer darkness and all of that kind of stuff. The other servants, they enter into the joy of their master. But in the parable, as it's told in Luke, each of the servants is given one mina, one piece of money. And the first servant says, look, your mina has made 10 minas more. I made a tenfold profit for you. And so he's told, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. The next slave comes and says, well, I made 5-fold increase for you. He says, okay, great. You're going to be in charge of 5 cities. So in that version of the story, it seems like the servants, they're each given the same amount of money, and some of them do better than others, and in the story, they're put in charge over more cities based on what they accomplished here. So that seems like a picture of some sort of consequences for what I do now as to what happens when Jesus comes back. The interesting thing, though, is that in the other version of this story, which is very similar, but Jesus tells it on another occasion and in a different form, I would say, that he tells both of the versions of this story. In the other version, the master entrusts a certain amount of money to each servant based on their ability. So to this guy, he gives 5. And to this guy, he gives 3 or 2, I guess, and so on. That he assesses the ability of each servant and he gives them so much to do. In that story, each of the servants doubles, the faithful servants doubles what they were given. The guy who had more ability was given 5 and he comes back with another 5. The guy who was given 2 comes back with another 2. So, in that version of the story, each one is assessed as being, what is it that you can handle? Each one is faithful in what they were given to do, and in essence, they do the same thing. This one makes more money, but it's because he was given more to start with, because he had more ability. So, in one version of the story Jesus tells, they all have the same opportunities, and they're rewarded according to how well they do with it. In the other version of the story, they're given different opportunities, and each of them essentially does the same thing. They double what they're given. And what they're told in that version is just, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. There isn't anything in the story that says, you know, you're going to be in charge of 5 cities or that kind of stuff. It's just, good job. You were faithful with what I gave you to do. Enter into my joy, and there are many things now that you will be responsible for. So it seems to me, at a minimum, if Jesus is willing to tell the story in 2 different ways, in that sense, that we have to be careful to put too much not to put too much emphasis on one or the other version of these stories, because in at least one of them, it's not the issue isn't let's see how well you do. I'm going to test you and see how well you do and reward you accordingly. But it's the picture is rather of the master assessing in advance. Here's what you can handle, here's what you can handle, and each of them just doing what they were called to do there. Notice we don't have in the parable, I mean it's a little dangerous to argue from silence, but we don't have in the parable anybody who the master gave him something to do, he went out and tried real hard, but he didn't get anywhere with it. What we have is the guy who didn't take it on, and then all of these who did, according to their ability, they were faithful in the arena that they were given. They were faithful with what the master gave them to do, and the master is pleased with that, and they enter into his joy. So it seems to me, when we look at a picture like that, that maybe that all that stuff about the rewards you get in that sense, you're going to have more responsibility when you get there, maybe that's just a part of the analogy. I mean, maybe that doesn't even really carry over at all. Maybe Jesus isn't intending to tell us anything specific about how judgment is meted out to believers, how many stars you get in your crown or that kind of thing. Even if he is implying something like that, it seems to me that the picture is not one of, there's nothing in this story that says, I should be anxious to be working as hard as I can to make sure that I get as good a reward as I can. The emphasis in the story is on being faithful. Are you going to take on what God has given you or not? That's the question. And the ones who don't take it on are rejected, and the ones who take it on enter into the joy of their master. I mean, that's the picture in the story. So, is it possible from a picture like that that if God has given me a certain role in this life, and I as a believer am faithful in following God and thus living out that role, that that will have some implications, at least at the beginning, for what happens when Jesus comes back? It's possible. Think about the apostles. The 12 apostles are told that they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. Okay, well, I'm not going to sit on any of those thrones judging the tribes of Israel, as far as I can tell from the description. There, here the apostles are, they're given a task, a role to play in this life, and that role extends into the next. Is something like that possible? Yeah, that could be. We're not told very much about it, but it could be that that's the case. But what we don't find anywhere, from my perspective, is any sort of exhortation for me to be concerned about that I don't lose out and miss out on rewards that I could have had in the next life. All the admonitions in the Bible, don't miss out, I would say, are admonitions not to miss out on eternal life, to make the choice to live faithfully, to believe the gospel, to acknowledge that I am a sinner, to see righteousness and holiness as what I am called to and as a good thing and something that I want to pursue, to see the things of this world as not being worth comparing to the great glory that is to be mine in the kingdom of God, to make those choices now. Yes, there's an exhortation, don't lose out. Don't miss out. But it's not, don't miss out on a crown that you could have gotten that you'll be without throughout eternity. It's don't miss out on eternal life. And in the process, perhaps my role in life now, being a faithful believer in the arena in which I find myself here, may have something to do with what God calls me to go get it. That's not what those passages are saying. Those passages are confronting us with the fundamental choice. Will you go with God and find salvation from His hands or not? And then there are a few little hints here and there that suggest that as a part of the delight that is the inheritance of every believer, and as a part of the joy and the glory, the everlasting life and righteousness and holiness and fulfillment that is ours in the kingdom of God, that an extra added delight as a part of that might be that there is some role that I might have to play that is mine in particular. That's about as specific as it gets. Okay, so anyway, that's the lay of the land as I see it. That's how the Bible talks about rewards. So we do have a few minutes if anybody has some questions. Sorry for the helter-skelter nature of that. There's, like I say, there's a lot of different passages.
What does helter-skelter mean?
It's a song by the Beatles.
Oh, sorry, just one more time. It's interesting, what you said, very interesting. Didn't bore me for a second. A segregated heaven having the crowned and uncrowned, like, mm-hmm. seems rather, absurd the way you mm-hmm. say it and all, but right. I seem to recall a book that mentioned something about a blessed life and prayers for Jabez and such, and the difference between, there will be two Christians in heaven, those who lived a blessed life and received all the blessings that God had for them on earth, and those who just get there, uh-huh. they only get eternal life, that's all.
Right.
And so, how do you deal with, like, specifically the passages with the Mina in regard to people who use that scripture to justify if you're righteous on earth, you will receive rewards on earth, not, and then, of course, be even more glorified in heaven because God used you more or something.
Right. Well, that passage in particular, I don't see how you could use it in that sort of prayer of Jabez, getting blessings today kind of context, because both places that parable shows up, the context is very, very explicitly the idea that Jesus is going away, but one day he is going to come back, and on that day there's going to be a reckoning. One of them is in the Olivet Discourse, and one of them is in this occasion when they're on their way to Jerusalem and the disciples are thinking that the kingdom of God is about to happen. They're saying, hey, this is great. We're with the Messiah. We're on our way to Jerusalem, so this is a done deal. This is about to happen. And he tells them this story, which also includes in the description of it, this king goes away to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. But there are some people who resisted his getting that kingdom. So when he comes back, not only to his servants does he distribute the rewards the way it's described there, but he brings his enemies who resisted him getting that kingdom, and he says, slay them in my presence, I think, or something like that. So this is very much focused on the last days kind of stuff. I mean, Jesus coming back, and after all this time when he was not here, now he comes back and he deals with things. So I don't think that passage could be dealing with that. The other sorts of passages that talk about those kinds of things, I think the same kinds of mistakes are getting made there. That what happens is we end up replacing the picture of the blessing that does belong to the people of God, the maturity and wisdom that we can gain in this life and the eternal life to come, we end up replacing that in various passages with what makes more sense to us. Well, surely, I mean, we must be talking about success and, blessings of one kind or another. So, did that address your question? Okay.
I was wondering, I really appreciate what you say about taking all the verses like a catalog and stuff.
Right.
It seems to me like there's a connection with what I see in my past life now. But things, the way I looked at things
about that.
With another way of taking verses out of context, it's like, so when I'm looking at lots of places in the Bible where it says different specific things about what you should and shouldn't do, then, like just one example would be Romans 12:9, where it says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good.
Mm-hmm.
In living out my daily life, then, when I have this in the back of my mind, that I think it's connected with the rewards thing, that, well, in this instance, if I didn't show whatever audience I have, I guess thinking of the audience of God and
mm-hmm.
other believers, whatever, if I didn't show that I was abhorring evil and clinging to what is good, then that's connected with, oh, these rewards later, and somehow that all seems in there. And
right.
Just, I had an example of a friend that was a long time ago had ordered flowers, I think, from a flower shop. She went to pick them up and recognized someone who worked there as an outspoken homosexual, and so she turned and left and didn't get that order because, you know, that would be patronizing a place, you know. And she, you know, at the time it was just this, what do I do at this moment? What do I choose? This is
right.
really hard.
Right.
And I knew that wasn't the right thing, but I didn't know what to say to her.
Right. Yeah. Right. Well, I think there's kind of two issues you're raising there, at least in my mind, two things that I think of. One of them is, you're very right, we get this kind of framework, or we're handed a framework sometimes in the particular tradition in the church that we grow up in, or have been taught in, where some of those passages about rewards and so on, we've sort of constructed the certain picture of how it works. And then you're right, I use that picture to inform everything, even like that passage in Romans, abhor evil, cling to what is good. Okay, in the back of my mind, why would it be telling me something like that? Well, I know I'm not saved by works, so it must be telling me that because something else is at stake, and I know what's at stake because, as I've been told, and as many passages tell me, rewards are at stake, so that must be what we're talking about. So it's very, very important to recognize how much the model we have affects what we see in these passages. This is one of the great issues that I have wrestled with in my life as a Christian, when I came to recognize how the models that we had affected the way we read passages, so much so that we would ignore the context of the argument and end up taking it and sticking it into our framework that we already had set up. So that's true. And then the other issue that I hear in what you're saying is, I think it is true that if I get into that mentality that says the admonitions in the Bible are there because they're kind of an obstacle course that God has set up for me to prove how good and faithful I am so that I can get my reward, that really does feed into a problem that we have as people, which is that desire, that self-righteous desire to kind of be able to say, I'm okay, you know, oh, here, I made the right choice here, and I made the right choice here. So, as opposed to, in that situation, seeing, I am a person who is a sinner, who is going to be saved only by the mercy of God. I am one who wants to do what is right, but I recognize how often I do not do that. I'm the follower of the guy who ate with publicans, tax gatherers and sinners, and everyone was scandalized by the fact that he hung around with the lowlifes. And the reason he did that was because he was like the doctor who goes to the sick, who are the ones who really need him. And my standing with God is not dependent on me putting on a show of righteousness, but rather I want to, from my heart, be grateful for my own salvation and try to do the best I can in the situations that I face. Then I could look at that situation and say, okay, now what is the right thing to do? I want to be, as much as I can, I want to conduct myself in a way that makes sense with the God that I'm following. Maybe I'll get it wrong. Maybe I shouldn't imply an endorsement of this person's lifestyle. But you know, Jesus hung around with folks like that. He didn't seem to think he was endorsing their lifestyle. So then I have been freed from that sense that somehow, as you described it, the audience, there's this audience watching to see how I perform here, and my own sense of how good I'm doing is going to be on what are people thinking as they watch me do this. Instead, I'm standing on the foundation of the mercy of God. I know I would be lost if God was not merciful to me, and that gives me a certain freedom then to just decide what would be the best thing to do. And that sense of the mercy that God is showing to me hopefully will spill over into the way I'm looking at that person in that situation. And I say, well, whatever I do, I hope that I can find it in myself to be as merciful to this person as God is being to me. So I don't know, I didn't describe that very well, but it's a whole different mindset as to what it means to live a faithful existence. I mean, in the end, maybe in that spot, maybe I would have decided to do the same thing. I mean, maybe I would have been foolish to make that decision. I don't always decide it right. But the question is whether our picture of living the Christian life is being fueled by that natural human sense that I'm being judged by the show I put on, or whether somewhere I have gotten the idea that it isn't possible to put enough layers of paint on me to make me look any better in that regard. And I would do better to forget about that show and just try to live a life counting on the mercy of God and being as faithful as I can. Those are two very different ways to live. And I do fear that sometimes the doctrine of the rewards tends to feed into that sort of, yeah, I need to get out there and show God that I'm doing well. And so we end up trivializing what being faithful even looks like, I think. It doesn't have to be that way, but it can be that way.
Thanks. I hope this doesn't sound trite, but I just had this something I read recently that said something like the aim is not to try harder but to trust more. And I thought it could just be a little gem out there for some people to remember, because when I'm in my own flesh trying to do good in front of God or even in front of others, I just have to remember to let go of all that junk and trust Him, you know. So anyway, thanks.
Yeah. And thank you. Roger?
Ron, you've been using the word work this whole time. Would it be a good thing to define what you mean or what you think the Bible means by works?
Well, I sort of began that process at the beginning there. I should try to spell it out a little more. The word itself just means what you do. I mean, deeds, things done. You know, there's the stuff. And usually the contrast in one sense or another is between there's that invisible what's going on inside me, and then there is the things that I do that kind of bring the hidden me out into the open. But as I was saying at the beginning, I think the Bible can talk about what we do from two different perspectives. When Paul's talking to those who think that they are justified before God because they keep the Jewish law, they see themselves as more righteous than other people, then when he talks about works, his emphasis is on whatever it is that you're looking at in your life that makes you think, I'm better than these other people and God's going to like me. So what makes you think that your deeds, the fact that you eat these foods and you don't eat these foods, and even, you know, the fact that you tithe and the fact that you don't commit adultery and you know, you keep the Ten Commandments, you're a nice moral person who keeps God's law. What makes you think that you've actually accomplished anything morally significant? So, in that sense, when Paul's talking about works, he's talking about the things that we do that we might look to establish us with God. But there are other times when we're talking about works, like, you know, the classic passage, James, when he says we are justified by works and not by faith alone. What he's getting at there is just simply the things that you do that reflect the reality of what you believe. His argument is you can't have a genuine belief that doesn't make its way out into your actions somehow. If you're going to tell me that you have a genuine belief in this, but it has left your life untouched, its presence cannot be detected in the way that you live, then what he's basically getting at is, well, I think you'd better stop and ask yourself the question whether that belief is real, whether there's something really going on there, because a genuine belief is going to make itself known in the way that you do things. So in that sense, then, what I do is just, I mean, the fact that after I sin, I throw myself on my knees and call out one more time for God's mercy is a part of my works in that sense. The fact that I am honest about my own failings is a work. The fact that I would respond to the people of God with that sense of, yes, these are the people that have chosen the important thing. These are my people. That's a work in my life. The fact that I would recognize how much God has forgiven in my life so that I would be merciful to someone else, that's a work in my life. All of which reflects the reality that I really do believe this stuff and I really do know that I'm a sinner and so on. Those kinds of works, as we've been talking about, they grow as we mature. I mean, when you start out, it doesn't have so much of an effect because we're still trying to sort out what it's all about. But as we go through our lives and become more settled in the reality of that, of our convictions about the faith, it more and more has an impact. Not to free us from sin, but to mark us as people who really believe this gospel and are looking for the promise. So, works are just what you do, but the biblical issue is, are you looking to your own moral success to justify you before God? That's bad. That's looking for works for justification. Forget it. Do you claim to believe this stuff? Then I think it would be appropriate to ask if there's ever been any sign that you do believe it in what you do in life. Those are works. And that's works in a positive sense. All of us as believers have works that reflect the fact that we believe that. Okay, one more.
Maybe this is a really subtle distinction, but you talk about works that are done in order to commend ourselves to God, and then works which arise out of a genuine faith and consciousness of our own humanity and frailty and failure. And but there's this other subtle thing that happens that's somewhere in between there, where knowing what I know about works, I can sometimes say, well, I know what's right to do, but the spiritual inner reality, the acknowledgement and repentant spirit is not there. And so there's the temptation to say, well, under those conditions, it would be pointless for me to be obedient or to do the works. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
There's this dynamic, this sort of this difficulty that arises in my mind, and it's a false idea, I think, that somehow I have to be doing works with total confidence and total faith, rather than sometimes, as in my life, I find that doing what I know is right is really not, it doesn't feel like a spiritual exercise or a worshipful exercise. It's an exercise of, you know, I really wish my life were such that I could do this thing and do it totally out of longing for the reality that God is going to create in me.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not there. And so the only sense in which it's an act of faith is it's a belief that God is going to someday make that work a genuine expression of a genuine
right.
faith
right.
and hope.
Right. Which is not an insignificant expression of faith. I mean, that faith in that situation is a real one, even though, as you say, accompanied with that sort of sense of defeat or dryness or something like that. Yeah, I think that's important. I've said sometimes, I think there are good and bad kinds of hypocrisy. There is the kind of hypocrisy which is, I'm putting on the show of following God, even though in fact I have no personal interest in or real belief in this stuff, which is the whitewashed tombs of the Pharisees and that kind of thing. But there is another sort of hypocrisy, which is, I recognize that this is the way to go. You know, at the moment, I don't much feel like it. So there's something hypocritical about going in this direction. But the fact is, I know that that's the way to go, and I'm going to go that way with as much, with whatever I've got. I mean, if I recognize that I have mixed motives in doing this, and that I'm sort of going somewhat against my will, so what? I mean, the fact that I would choose to do that, it doesn't show that I'm a person who's free from sin, but it's still the right thing to do. And yeah, to have that hope that God is in time going to bring me to the place where this will be a more natural expression of who I am and so on, that's good. But you're right, there's no point in saying, well, no, I can tell I've got some insincere motives in this, so I think I'll just forget the whole thing. That would be bad. That would be bad. Everyone, repeat after me. That would be bad. Okay, so we'll stop there.